we prepare for the reading of God's word, if you will join me in prayer. Father of all mercies, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. Then we may respond to your gracious promise with faithful and obedient lives. And these things will be all through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we prepare for the reading of God's word, this time Mr. Micah Tinkham would come forward. He will be preaching the word of God to us today. Micah, of course, is a member of our church and teaches at Stillwater Christian School. Micah has completed his Master's of Divinity several years ago at Sangre de Cristo Seminary in Colorado, and it is our great privilege to have him come and preach the word of God for us this morning.
It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning to bring God's word to you. Our text is Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray once more. God of all creation, our Maker and our Savior, we thank you and praise you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you that though you are so high above us, so much holier and greater than we are, yet you deigned to speak to us, to give your words to us for your glory and for our hope. We ask now that as we reflect upon them, you would give us minds that are attentive to the instruction that you have for us, hearts that love you first and best, and wills that are quick to conform to your will and not our own. We pray these things and ask them in the triune name of the one true God. Amen. Psalm 95 has been used as a call to worship in the Christian church since at least the 4th century, and it's little wonder why. Repeated invitations for God's people to enter into his presence are punctuated by reasons for doing so. The greatness of our Creator God motivates us to come before him, as does our knowledge that in a profound way we are his and he is ours. I think it is fitting then for us to use Psalm 95 to discuss worship in general. We shall see that the gospel allows and even compels us to unite reverence with celebration. True Christian worship brings humility and joy together as nothing else can. And so we will discuss worship in general in the context of this particular psalm. The structure of Psalm 95 is fairly simple, though perhaps somewhat unexpected. The opening 7 verses provide the invitation to corporate worship, grounded in the praiseworthiness of God. This kind of psalm has been classified as a hymn of praise to distinguish it from other types of psalms, such as the lament. Students of Scripture regularly note that hymns of praise always include a ground of praise, the why of worship. Since God knows our frame, He knows that we are dust, He graciously reminds us that there is nothing more fitting or appropriate for us to do than engage in corporate Christian worship. And so what we do now together in God's house to worship Him as believers is the best thing that we can do. Simple examination of hymns of praise will demonstrate to us that the grounding of praise is always provided. We can consider Moses and Miriam when they declare, when the Jews cross the Red Sea, that they, quote, "will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." Or Mary, whose famous prayer Pastor Lloyd repeated last week, when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." We see that provided in the prayers recorded in Scripture is always a reason why praise ought to be brought to God. And it's no different in our psalm. In verse 3, we see that the Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all gods. The supremacy of God over all other would-be gods reminds us that nothing else deserves our worship. This simple observation is repeated throughout the Psalter and must be repeated by God's people because we do not live in the light of our confession. We give our attentions and our affections to the petty and to the fleeting. And our hearts are often stirred by lesser goods. I know that in recent weeks, my devotion to the one true God of the universe has been eclipsed at points by my interest in such things as swimming and gymnastics. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being interested in these things, but I need so badly for the psalmist to remind me of the greatness of the God I serve. And I need to be bidden to enter God's house in adoration and thanksgiving. Verses 4 and 5 survey the created order, the heights and the depths, the wet and the dry. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. This is something like saying that the north, south, east, and west all belong to God. God bids us to look out at this world, noting its beauty and its breadth, and not to praise it, but to praise Him. The atheistic naturalist, no matter how much time or energy he devotes to exploring the hills and habitats of this world, no matter how much he claims to love the physical realm that he studies, even as he is to be commended for delighting in the bird in flight, he cannot deal well with his surroundings because they do not compel him to enter the house of God and worship. So even as God graciously provides to the unbeliever true knowledge of certain things, and the unbeliever can even teach the believer about certain things, the unbeliever's understanding is always limited by the improper response which he applies to what he has learned. He doesn't come and worship. Notice that these observations of why we ought to worship determine the way that worship is conducted. That is, the psalmist is not content to merely acknowledge that God is great and powerful, to intellectually assent to these realities. He must joyfully proclaim them in the assembly of the righteous. He is compelled to shout joyfully unto God in recognition of and in response to who God is. This is celebration in earnest at its very best. You can always tell if the believer has taken these truths to heart, because if he has, he absolutely must join the assembly and sing about it. If he misses his opportunity on the Sabbath, he's going to feel it, and it's going to hurt. It's often noted that the English word worship means worth-ship, which reminds us that in this corporate activity, we are telling God that he deserves the gifts that we bring to him. This is true and it's helpful, but the Hebrew word used in verse 6, where the psalmist declares, "O come, let us worship and bow down," means to bow down. The psalmist invites the congregation to bow down and bow down, using two different words for the same basic act. So here we see joyful celebration being conditioned by humble reverence. The posture of bowing before God demonstrates that humility and reverence. Verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." If the lifeless and joyless praise of some congregations has forgotten to celebrate God and his acts, the mindless enthusiasm of the unreflective has forgotten to come before him in humility. Listen carefully to that sentence. If the lifeless and joyless praise of some congregations has forgotten to celebrate God and his acts, the mindless enthusiasm of the unreflective has forgotten to come before him in humility. We want to unite the best of these two expressions. Hymns of praise themselves demonstrate the necessity of providing a ground of that praise, a reason why we have come together to declare God's goodness and grace. Three times in verse 6, we are told to get low before God for the very fundamental reason that he is the Creator and we are his creatures. Even without the experience that we call personal relationship with God, all people ought to do this, just because of the kind of beings that we are. Can it really be so surprising to some when we observe that the vast majority of the world is explicitly religious? That is, most of us are unashamed to say that we worship something greater than self. The simplest of observations, that I didn't make myself, causes me to look out and up and around to find something that is worthy of my affections. Well, he is the Maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He is the one to whom all praise is due. Here the familiar image of sheep and shepherd is used. If we really think of ourselves as we should, as this metaphor of sheep and shepherd would demonstrate, that we're stupid and we're lost and we're wandering, until Jesus comes to teach us and to rescue us and to guide us, how can we not look forward with joy and almost impatience to the weekly celebration where we declare to him his own goodness and our love? I said a few moments ago that the psalm's structure is a bit unexpected. After these initial verses, which almost summarize the Psalter, we find the warning of verses 8 through 11. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" This section refers to two similar ancient events in the life of Israel that symbolize the wayward hearts of the wilderness wanderers. Their wandering is both literal and also spiritual. First, in Exodus 17, the people grumble against Moses and are moved even to violence, that is, they're almost ready to stone him because they're out of water. I'm sure you'll recall their familiar whining. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt," they say, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. On hearing this, Moses appeals to God, who instructs him to strike the rock at Horeb, which he does, thus providing water for the people. We read in verse 7 of Exodus 17 that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Hebrew word Massah means testing and Meribah means quarreling. So if you know Hebrew, these place names are pretty straightforward. The Hebrew people named everything after what happened there. The second event occurs a generation later, some distance away, and it's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 20, when the people are again thirsty. The story is very similar, except that God commands Moses to speak to the rock rather than to strike it. He strikes it as he did before, and water comes out as before. But the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Then Moses narrates, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." One wonders what passes through Moses' mind when he recognizes that he's doing the very same thing that the people had done 40 years before in the same place. So in these two accounts, we see demonstrated exactly the wrong attitude with which to come into public worship, according to the psalmist. The psalmist has invited us to come into worship, but he says, "Don't do it in this manner," like we saw in the desert. The hard hearts referred to in the psalm are those of the people who question if God is present, and even if of Moses, who fails to uphold God as holy by his presumptuous disobedience. It is noteworthy that the disobedient generation dies without entering the land, which is exactly the same punishment that Moses receives for his disobedience. Further insight into this psalm's use of this history comes in Hebrews 3 and 4, where we find extended, inspired commentary on Psalm 95. Hebrews 3 and 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the hardness of heart against which the psalmist warns is the same unbelief that prevents men from entering God's rest, which Hebrews identifies as eternal rest, heaven. It wasn't just Canaan that was on offer. It was the heavenly bliss. The hardness of heart that provoked the dissension in the ranks in the wilderness of Massah and Meribah, that caused the people to doubt God's presence and raise their hand against God's servant, Moses, is nothing other than the great ancient enemy of men, unbelief. This analysis makes the psalmist's warning obviously logical. Come and worship, but not with hard, unbelieving hearts. How can a hard heart possibly worship? How can one who says, "Is the Lord really among us or not," possibly enter the assembly in reverent celebration? That attitude cannot compel someone to come into worship as he ought. So there's a total incompatibility between this heart attitude and the activity of worship. Fundamentally, we cannot worship if we do not know what we are doing when we worship. And for that, we must know who we are and who God is. Calvin famously begins his Institutes by saying, quote, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves," end quote. In the context of worship, this demands the reverence that bowing down before God represents. Worship is dialogue, and the way dialogue is conducted is determined by who is doing the talking. Hopefully your teenagers don't talk to you the same way that they talk to their friends. And hopefully you don't talk to your spouse the same way you talk to your employees. There's no analogy, however, to capture the distance that the worshiper is from God. Reverence and humility are produced because we are creatures, and they are increased because we are sinners. Adam worshiped God in the garden without mediation. There was no go-between. He walked with God in blissful communion. He lived in a permanent holy of holies. He was granted audience with God because God had created him upright. Can you imagine what that worship might have been like? Even still, Adam would not have talked to God like he talked to Eve, because in his sinlessness, he must have been profoundly aware of his creatureliness. But Adam's posture of reverent celebration of God did not endure. Consider the fall from the perspective of worship. Praising God was no less Adam's highest calling than it is our own. And in his one act of rebellion, he ceased to be a worshiper. In a sense, he ceased to be fully human, because to be human is to be in full realization of one's relation to God. We cannot realize our relation to God rightly if we're not at his feet worshiping him. We usually pay special attention to the fact that Adam is cursed with death, but remember that at least temporarily an even greater sting was pronounced upon him. He was removed from God's presence, and his worship of God came to an end. Now, God reveals his gospel to Adam immediately after the fall, and so we sometimes fail to consider that Adam might have remained in this banished and worshipless state. He might not have immediately had the gospel pronounced to him. For what did God owe to Adam, the rebel? Certainly not a second chance. What claim to restoration or readmittance to the garden could Adam make? None whatsoever. When we consider Adam's folly, that he gave up all of these blessings that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and instead pursued thorns and thistles, that he gave up communion with God and true worship for trembling with fear, hiding in a bush, we can see our own sin. We can see our own hearts as we look at Adam's folly. Well, God, in his justice, might have banished us from the garden, and we might never have heard from him again. He might have been silent. His revelation might have ceased. We might have only seen those flaming swords, forever barring our way to him, forever preventing us from being near to our Creator. We might have never known the worship that Adam for a time experienced, being left to rot in our own selfishness and shame. Don't jump too quickly to the answer that God immediately provides. Think for a moment upon that possible reality that we could have been left in that banished and worshipless state. God might have been silent. But God does not remain silent. Praise the Lord, he speaks. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And with that word, from a God who would not remain silent, he secures for his people a restoration of life and worship at the cost of his own son. How can those for whom Christ died come into his house in a manner other than reverent celebration? We are reverent because God is God, and we are men. And we celebrate because he spoke. He who might only have said, get out of my garden, has said, come and welcome. Come and bow down before me and worship. For I am a great God and a great king above all gods. I am the Lord your maker, and you are my beloved sheep. A moment's reflection on this invitation ought to make the elements of our liturgy easier to understand. We begin with the call to worship because we realize how presumptuous it would be of us to come if we were not called. We confess our sins corporately to demonstrate our recognition that we are unworthy and remain unworthy. Our familiarity with this setting ought never breed the kind of attitude where we presume that we belong here naturally. We belong here because we have been adopted. We enter into dialogue with God as he speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him through prayers and in song, to celebrate the renewed relationship that he provided through Jesus. We dine with him in remembrance and declaration of the sacrifice that he made in accordance with the promise all the way back in Genesis 3. We sing his praises in reverent celebration of himself. As he calls us, may we hear the voice of the Savior ringing out. May we, whose names he knows, come when he calls us to a reverent celebration of him. He has not remained silent. He has spoken, and his word, Jesus, has redeemed. People of God, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on that day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you this day, that although we were banished from your presence because we were unworthy to dwell with you because of our sin, yet you have invited us and commanded us to come back into your presence because you have redeemed us through the precious blood of Jesus. You have enabled us to come. And Lord, we repent of coming in a half-hearted manner. We repent of coming without due reverence and without a spirit of celebration. Lord, give us hearts that are overflowing with a desire to come into your presence and exalt your name. Make us heartily willing from this day forward to delight, to run to this sanctuary where we may lift our hands together and bow the knee together in adoration of you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.